Nice to see everyone that's come along. Thanks very much for coming. If you have your Bibles, shall we open, please, in the book of Ephesians, and we'll go to the beginning of chapter 3, please. Beginning of chapter 3, and reading the first half of that chapter, and perhaps a more practicable chapter this evening, as we look at Paul's imprisonment here in Ephesians chapter 3. And verse number 1, which says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs." Now, Gentiles are non-Jews, so that's us. "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister or a servant, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's just give thanks. Our Father, we do come into thy presence again this evening with thanksgiving. We thank thee for the word of God. We thank thee for the Saviour. We thank thee, our Father, for food for our soul. We thank thee, our Father, for a word that has so much in it. And as we look, our Father, beyond the page, we see that behind it all is the person of thy Son, and within the content of that page is the person of our Lord Jesus. And if we ask the purpose for this revelation and this salvation, we find that too in the glory of our Lord Jesus. So we thank thee, our Father, for the word of God that draws us beyond ourselves to the very centre of the universe, the person of Christ and the substance, our Father, of all things, the one who is described here as having these wonderful, unsearchable riches. Be with me, be with us, our Father, this evening. Give us help and allow us, our Father, the joy of enjoying the Lord Jesus as we would just wait upon thee, Father, asking for help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I don't know if you ever start a sentence and forget where you were going with your sentence, and maybe even forget what you were saying, or perhaps at times you go for to do something and you forget where you were going and you get distracted. Well, the Apostle Paul seems to be a bit guilty of that as well, but we're going to forgive him in Ephesians chapter number 3 because he gets so excited about what God has for him that in a sense he goes off a little bit at a tangent. If I can just illustrate the point, you'll notice that he begins his sentence. It's really a prayer that he's going to start in Ephesians 3 verse number 1. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, how that by revelation," and so forth. "For this cause," verse 1, you say, what is he going to do? Well, he doesn't get to what he's going to do until verse 14. You notice that again? "For this cause I bow my knees." So what he was originally going to say in verse number 1 was, "For this cause I'm going to bow my knee." Right? That's what he was really saying. "That for this cause I'm going to do something." But he loses track in a spiritual way, because as he's going to this point of praying, "For this cause I bow my knees," he gets caught up with the glory and the joy of the Lord Jesus, and it pours out of him from verses 1 through to verse 13. And in particular, what captivates his soul is this great calling that he has. And it's there in verse number 8. And so if you'll forgive me, I'm going to start in the middle maybe this evening rather than done in the beginning. What really captivates his soul is this great task that he has, and it's sharing or preaching. Verse number 8, among the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, that's quite a thing, isn't it? If you thought that the Apostle Paul had too much in his plate, well, I could identify with that. You remember that there on the Damascus Road, the Apostle Paul was given a task. I remember as a boy in Kirkmere Hill, maybe once or twice a year, we would cover the village with tracts, just little leaflets. And I was given Heathfield Drive. That was usually my track one. It was one street in a relatively small village. And I thought I was doing well doing Heathfield Drive, one of the streets in Kirkmere Hill. But in Acts chapter number 9, Paul's given a tract run. And it's the whole of the world west of Jerusalem. It's a pretty big tract run. That was his task, to evangelise the Gentile world. That was quite a calling. But even added to that, in verse number 8, not only does he have that calling of sharing the Lord Jesus Christ with those that have never heard about the Lord Jesus and bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, but he's also got the task, the immeasurable task, of preaching, verse number 8, the unsearchable, the unlimitable riches of Christ. There's so much in Christ that he can never really get to the end of it. It's a gift that, in a sense, keeps on giving. And that's his task, to preach these unsearchable riches of Christ. So whilst he's trying to reach an entire world, he's also trying to share a saviour who's eternal and everlasting. You see, that's quite a big calling, isn't it, to do all of that. I wonder, having borne that in mind, what your response might be to Paul's situation in verse number 1 of Ephesians chapter 3, bearing in mind he has all that on his plate, to evangelise the Western world, establish the church from the west of Jerusalem all the way to Spain, and then take these unsearchable, these limitless riches of Christ and preach them. I wonder what your response would be if I was to throw a spanner in the works and say, well, now that you're going to do all of that, what I want to do with you, Paul, is put you in prison. That's a major dunk, isn't it? I want to give you this wonderful task of sharing the gospel throughout the world, preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, and yet you're going to do it in a prison cell. That must have been completely frustrating for someone like the Apostle Paul. But in verse number 1, Paul does something tremendous, I think, so tremendously helpful for you and I. He gives us his perspective on his sufferings. He gives us his perspective on his prison cell in verse number 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And as Paul considers his position there, with such a great task to perform, sharing the gospel, preaching the unsearchable riches, there he is on the wrong side of the prison bars. There's a wonderful little book that I often recommend to people going through difficulties. It's not particularly a Christian book, but it's a fascinating book. It was written just in the sort of late 1940s by a man called Viktor Frankl, and it's called Man's Search for Meaning. And Frankl, I've mentioned him before, but Frankl was a Jewish psychiatrist who was ready to flee Austria, and he went on a visit to his mother and father in Vienna. Now, he was quite fluent in German, but he didn't know Hebrew. And as he went to pay his final respects and say farewell to his mother and father, as he fled Nazi-occupied Austria, there was something on the table in the living room, and it was in the Hebrew language. And he turned to his mother and father and said, what does that say on the table? Well, they said, well, that's an extract of the Ten Commandments. It's the commandment that says, honour your mother and your father. And Franco was convicted in his conscience of abandoning them, and he stayed there in Vienna, and as a consequence of that, he ended up in Auschwitz concentration camp. But as a consequence of that, he published this book, Man's Search for Meaning. He survived it. And there's some tremendous quotes in that book. Amongst them, a wonderful quote in which he really, in a sense, summarises his experience of watching people in Auschwitz. And he notices that if a man who has a reason why to live can cope with almost any how. But one of his most famous quotes is this, that as he looked at everything that was being done to these inmates at Auschwitz, here's what he said. He said, everything can be taken from a man, but one thing, the last of the human freedoms. So he watched everything being taken from these people, their clothes, their physical possessions, all of their wealth, their health, even their food. Everything was taken from them, as you know, in Auschwitz concentration camp. He says, everything can be taken from a man but one thing. The last of the human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way. That's interesting. He said, they can take everything from me, but they cannot change the way that I look at this world. That's interesting. And that forms the basis of his book, interestingly, because he sees that as a great difference between those who were broken and who died and those who managed to survive Auschwitz. It was all about the perspective in their mind, thought Frankl. Those that had hope survived, basically. Those without hope died. And he noticed a great surge of deaths round about Christmas 1944 as they were expecting liberation by the Russians, and they were not liberated, and many of them died. Now, in Ephesians chapter number 3, even before Frankl wrote his little book, we see that in the life of the Apostle Paul. You can take everything from the Apostle Paul, but you cannot take the way that he's going to understand the world. And as he looks through the prison cells, he sees purpose. That's wonderful. Maybe a bit like Joseph. You remember Joseph sold as a slave and ended up also in prison. There was purpose in Joseph's imprisonment. And in fact, if you were to take Joseph out of the Bible would finish round about Genesis 45 or something, because the nation of Israel would have been wiped out. So there was purpose in that prison cell. And here in Ephesians chapter number 3, the Apostle Paul sees purpose in the prison cell. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. You say, well, what possible purpose could there be in Paul being in prison here in Ephesians chapter number 3? Well, let me remind you, just in case you've forgotten, that in that prison cell we have a series of letters that Paul wrote. We call them the prison epistles or the prison letters. So you've got Ephesians, you've got Philippians, you've got Colossians, you've got Philemon, and you've got 2 Timothy, although some people say 2 Timothy is a different imprisonment, but anyway, they're all from the prison anyway. Whether it was two different prisons or not, it doesn't really matter to me. Five prison epistles. We've got them only because Paul was in prison. If Paul had not been in prison, we wouldn't have anything to talk about tonight. You'd all be going home after the prayer meeting. There would have been no Ephesian epistle. But because he's in prison, there he is, instead of going round the world as he would do, preaching the content of Ephesians, he puts it into paper, he sends it off to Ephesus, other churches as well, and that comes to you and I as well, because he's in prison. Right, here's a fun fact for you. In the day in which Paul lived, around about 70 AD, the total population of the world was 250 million. So if Paul was to take the charge of the Lord Jesus literally in Acts chapter number 9 and he was to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, the maximum number of people Paul could have reached was 250 million. I'm sure he wouldn't have managed all of that, but that was the maximum number. Up until the beginning of the year, one Bible, it's called the YouVersion of the Bible, one electronic Bible has had 750 million downloads. That means that the Ephesian epistle has reached, in the last few years, 750 million people. And that's nothing to the total number of times the Ephesian letter has been printed, which now accounts for about 8 billion times it's been printed. So there's the Apostle Paul. Now, he couldn't see this. You and I can see it, of course. There's the Apostle Paul. The Lord Jesus Christ has given him the task of going preach to the whole world, Acts chapter number 9. There he is in prison. You say, well, that prison cell is surely going to stifle God's purpose. It's going to stifle the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to restrain and constrain Paul's ministry. The opposite is true. The opposite is true. There he is preparing the text that has been thrown out to 750 million phones in the last 10 years, and here's the man preparing the text that's been published 8 billion times, that has reached the whole world for 2,000 years, and that because of his prison cell. Hear a different perspective maybe on suffering and on problems as you and I do. And he had that because of verse number 1 and verse number 2, he had a sense of the power of God. Ephesians 3. Verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Here's the first way in which his perspective changes very much from maybe the perspective I would have had in my prison cell. The Apostle Paul looks at his prison, and maybe you and I would look at our prison, and we would get very resentful towards the judge. We might get resentful towards the people who falsely accused us, and he had good reason to be resentful. He shouldn't have been in there. He hadn't done anything wrong. He was a Roman citizen as well. He shouldn't have been treated like this. But he's not resentful. He sees that above and beyond what the Gentile authorities have done, the Roman authorities have done. But above and beyond the resentment that the Jewish authorities have, he's actually, you notice verse 1, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Right? There's someone higher than them. There's a higher authority. There's a higher power. And in acknowledging that power, that authority of the Lord Jesus, Paul has a sense of peace and contentment. And he can see, maybe not the way it's going to work out over the next hundreds of years, but he can see in faith that promise coming true that he gave to us. You remember in Romans that all things work together for good in those that love the Lord and that are called according to his purposes in Christ Jesus. And he sees that, yes, sure, there were those who accused him falsely. The Jewish authorities were against him. The Roman authorities imprisoned him. But listen, you have to go higher than that. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus to Pontius Pilate, you have no power over me unless it was given to you from above. The Lord Jesus was clear about this. And the Apostle Paul is clear about this, that whilst he's in prison, ultimately above and beyond it all is the person of the Lord Jesus. You see, is that purely in faith he takes that? Well, it's certainly partly in faith, but maybe not purely in faith. Let me just flick over, would you, to the book of Philippians. If you've got your Bible, let me flick over to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. Let me show you two remarkable things. We'll go to the end of Philippians, first of all. This will be the clearest of them all. Philippians chapter number 4, right at the end of that chapter, as the Apostle Paul is signing off, in a sense, the Philippian letter, which is also written from the prison cell, like Ephesians. And the setting, of course, is the prison. And I understand from some of the historical accounts that prisoners, important prisoners, dangerous prisoners, prisoners who you really wanted to keep an eye on, the way you did that was you didn't just lock them up in a cell, but you chained them to a guard, or you had guards at the door of that prison cell. So you were literally under 24-hour surveillance. And not with CT cameras these days, but they physically put a guy on you. And he was your bodyguard, and he was going to keep a close eye on you. So they chained Paul to these guards. And these guards rotated two or three times a day. So he had a, what would you call it, a captive audience. I think that's what you would call it, wouldn't he? You had a captive audience. And so as the apostle signs off the Philippian letter from the prison cell, look how he concludes it. Philippians chapter number 4, verse 20. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. How are you going to reach Caesar's household? How are you going to reach Caesar's bodyguard? Well, how about taking an evangelist like the Apostle Paul and putting him there? Maybe not in the most pleasant of circumstances. That's exactly what Christ does. He takes the apostle and he puts him with Caesar's bodyguard. And what happens? They get saved. They get saved in a way that they could never have been saved before, in a way that they could never have heard the gospel before. Now they literally are there with the Apostle Paul. And as he's there in the prison, he's seeing people getting saved round about him. You begin to get a grasp of what the apostle's saying, don't we, in Ephesians chapter number 3, that certainly the Roman authorities are against him, the Jewish authorities are against him, but listen, Christ is sovereign and all-powerful over it all. He has his own plan and his own purpose. And not only are people getting saved round about him, but listen, as the apostle is taken out of the equation in many ways for the practicable evangelism of the world, look at the effect it's also having. Philippians chapter number 1. Philippians chapter number 1. Philippians chapter number 1. There was a great preacher of the gospel in Dundee about 150 years ago called Robert Murray McShane, and he was a minister in the Church of Scotland at the time. A tremendous preacher of the gospel, great man of prayer, a great visitor, a real heart for people. He used to go and visit all the sick in Dundee, and in those days, of course, TB and these conditions were rife, and he was very self-sacrificial. But he didn't see many coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. He himself became sick, and he had to take some time out from his job and go on sabbatical. And the fascinating thing is this, that when Robert Murray McShane was absent from the church, hundreds came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was really an illustration that work that would be done there, whilst there was a great man and a godly man and a great preacher of the gospel, that work was going to be done by God. And so Murray McShane was absent. God did his work and Murray McShane returned. And isn't it fascinating as we see the work being done here through the New Testament days and the early days of the church, there are some that would maybe say, look, that work was done by a man. The church was established by Paul. And I remember one of my teachers at school many years ago, in the days when the Bible used to get discussed at schools, I remember him throwing out the accusation that really, you're not really a Christian at all, you're just a follower of the Apostle Paul. Because let's face it, he wrote most of the New Testament, didn't he? Well, he didn't quite, but he wrote quite a lot of it. Is it all Paul? Is that what it's all about? Well, let's take Paul out of the equation and see what happens. And that's what happens in the prison cell. God takes Paul out of the equation. And look there at Philippians chapter number 1, at what's happening. Verse number 12 of Philippians 1, again the same prison cell. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened to me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. That's back to front, isn't it? You take the great preacher of the gospel, the evangelist of the Gentiles, and you put him in prison, and the gospel grows. What does that mean? Does that mean it? Actually, maybe that means it's nothing to do with the Apostle Paul. Is that what it means? I think that's exactly what it means. It's all to do with the power of God. Yeah, that's exactly what it means. What a wonderful perspective he has. Verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds are much more bold to speak the word without fear. They're emboldened. You see, Paul apparently had the same problem that we can see today at times. We get Christians who are 100% for Christ, and then we get those who are stone cold, and we get a group that are kind of sitting on the fence, you know, sitting on the fence. People that are half in, half out. So how do you get people off the fence? Set it on fire. Let's set it on fire. And that's what's happening there in Philippians chapter number 1. The sitting on the fence thing has been set on fire, and you're either going to be 100% for Christ and preach Christ and put your life in the line, or just forget it. And they're deciding that they're going to take the example of the Apostle Paul, and the gospel goes out. So there's Paul in the prison. And maybe as we look through those prison bars that the Apostle Paul looks through in Ephesians 3 and 1, maybe we get a little glimpse and a little grasp of what the Apostle Paul sees. Verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Oh, I know I'm a prisoner of Rome, I appreciate that. But above and beyond that, there's someone supreme and superior in charge. There is one that is all-powerful, and it is he that is saving in Caesar's household. It is he that is adding to the church. It is he that is growing the church, even whilst I'm in prison, and it's he that is emboldening others to share the gospel, even when I'm behind bars. And so, what a wonderful perspective through the prison bars of the plans and purposes of God. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you. Now, the apostle then, as we notice in verse 1, he just goes off track to use a phrase, and you know it seems that the thought is finishing in verse 14, for this cause I bow my knee. But before he gets to that prayer of verse 14, he's caught up with the wonderful things that God has for us and that God has given to him concerning the Lord Jesus. Here is the first of them there in verse number 2, and maybe just for a minute or two we'll think about these. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word. That's an interesting word. I want you just to think a minute or two about that interesting word, dispensation. It's a strange word. It's not a word that we use in everyday language, at least I don't. It can be translated in different ways. And maybe one of the best ways of translating it is administration. That's a valid way of translating it. Sometimes it's translated as household, but administration, it's the way that God orders or administers or governs. And that word, dispensation. It's an interesting word because it helps us understand some of the difficult parts of the Bible. I'm sure you will have noticed, and if you haven't, I'm sure you'll have heard the accusation thrown at Christians over the years that, you know, you have a Bible and you tell us all about the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, but let me remind you that You know, God isn't just, this gospel of love, that's not the whole story, is it? You know, what about a God that says you ought to go stoning people for breaking the Sabbath? What about a God that wiped out all of those folks in the early days of the book of Genesis that destroyed the Amalekites? And what about the God that flooded the world? Surely that's the kind of God that the Bible presents. Is that not the way that we should be thinking about God? And as you look through the Bible, maybe you begin to wonder, are we looking at different gods, or does God change in his way? Why does he deal with a world in judgment in the Old Testament, and yet he deals with a world in grace and in mercy in the New? Well, there is a word for that, and it's the word dispensation. And by that we mean this, that God never changes. God's the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But God works in different ways at different times. He doesn't always do the same thing. Now, in a sense, that's really obvious, isn't it? It's really quite apparent that whilst God doesn't change in himself, he doesn't always do the same thing. That's true of you and I, of course. We don't always do the same thing. You're in the meeting just now, but you weren't in the meeting 2 hours ago. Maybe you were at work like myself an hour or so ago, but here you're in the meeting. So at different points in your life, you do different things. So too God. And as you go through the Word of God, you'll find that at different times, God operates in distinctive ways. He administers in distinctive ways. Now, for those that are interested, I'm going to run through them very, very briefly. There are different ways of looking at these dispensations in the Bible, but I'm going to suggest to you that if you were to take your Bible, I think you could see at least 7 distinct ways in which God governs the world. 7 distinct ways. Not because God changes, but because the world changes. And because the world changes, the way that God deals with this world is distinct. It's distinct. Now, I'm going to just briefly run through them. The 7 ways, these 7 dispensations, by the way, are not necessarily the same 7 that other people will highlight. If you're interested and you do a bit of reading around about it, you'll find that there's slightly different ways of dividing this up. But these are the 7 that I would see. You can split some up. You can add 1 or 2. But I'm going to just suggest that there are 7, and that appeals to me, and I think that's quite clear. First of all, I would highlight to you that at the beginning of your Bible, the conditions of this world are very, very different from the conditions that we have today. I wonder if you've ever met God. Did you meet God at work today? Did you meet God in your street today? Did God literally, I don't mean it in any light-hearted way, but did you see God walking in the street in Newcomnock? Probably not. But there was a day when he did that. There was a day when God walked amongst men and spoke with men because there was no hindrance. There was no sin. And that's the first of the dispensations. And that would run from Genesis 1 through to Genesis 3. And sometimes the phrase, the age of innocence, is given to that. And I'm going to use that, the age of innocence, or the dispensation of innocence. And that was a day when God, and you can read about it in Genesis 3, God would meet with and speak with Adam in the Garden of Eden. There was nothing, there was no hindrance there. There was no judgment, that wasn't a thing. There were no laws, because there was no sin to punish. And there was no saviour on the cross, because there was no sin to pay the punishment for. So the first period then, Genesis 1 through to Genesis 3, is that dispensation of innocence. And then, of course, from Genesis 3, you have sin that has come into the world. And that would, I'm going to suggest, would run through until Exodus chapter number 20, which is the law. So there's this period of time, and some people subdivide this, but there's this period of time that runs between man's fall and sin and the time of God's law. So there's a period of time that's referred to back in the book of Romans. Let me just turn back with you to Romans just to show you that I'm not making all of this up, as some suggest that people do, but it is there in Romans. So you've got to come back with me, would you, to Romans chapter number 5. I think we can see that the Apostle Paul does recognise that there are these distinctive phases of world history and thus distinctive phases of God's administration. So if you're there with me in Romans chapter number 5, and you look down there, verse number 13, just to introduce the section. Romans 5 and verse number 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. So that's that period, Adam to Moses, that period from from Genesis chapter 3 when Adam fell to the law given to Moses, Exodus 20. And I'm going to call that the age of conscience, the age of conscience. Now, some people will also use the phrase the age of government. And that is, I'm not going to use that. That just adds a slight extra complexity to it. I'm just going to take what the Apostle Paul says there in Romans 5, that you have this period where man is a sinner, but doesn't have the law, and he's dealt with according to conscience, and also dealt with in some extent according to government. Because you'll find, for example, that Cain has to have a mark put upon him so that people don't kill him. So there's certainly some kind of government going on there. And then later on in the covenant of Noah, government again is further referenced or alluded to, that if man shall shed blood, so by man shall his blood be shed. So first phase, the first dispensation is of innocence, the second dispensation of conscience. And then very clearly, of course, from Exodus chapter 20, you've got that dispensation of law. And that, of course, is referenced there in Romans 5. It's also here in Ephesians. So if you're back with me in Ephesians chapter 2, you've got a reference to that in Ephesians 2:15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments. So for the whole of the Old Testament from Exodus 20, man was under law. So again, that's a distinctive phase of God's administration. It's not like the beginning of the world. We've got sin now, so we're going to have to deal with sin. And it's not simply about people being dealt with by their conscience or even by human government, but this is God's law. And God's administering this law. And with it, there are punishments attached to that law to illustrate to man and to, of course, govern and to guide human society that sin is serious. And it's not only a serious problem within human society, but it's also a serious problem between man and God. It's what keeps us out of heaven and breaks that fellowship with God, and hence, of course, the sacrifices. So that's us got three dispensations, and I think we can see that they're all pretty distinct. Age of conscience, there's no problems on earth. And then there's sin. Age of innocence, there's no problems on earth. Then the age of conscience, that takes us up to the law. Then the age of the law. And then, of course, with the advent of the Lord Jesus, we have got something really new. Let me take you back to John's Gospel. Would you come with me to John's Gospel? John chapter number 1. John chapter number 1. And verse number 17 of John 1. And we've got John really drawing a distinction between what was in the law and what we have in the Lord Jesus. So John 1:17. For the law was given by Moses. So that's your period of time when God administered the law, and the law was imposed upon the nation of Israel. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so the fourth dispensation, if you like, is that dispensation that we have referenced there in Ephesians chapter number 3. It's this dispensation of God's grace. God's grace. That's a different way in which God operates. You see, from Exodus through to the end of the Old Testament, God didn't work generally in the world. Occasionally he would extend out his hand in grace, but he worked significantly. He worked through Abraham and then Abraham's family and the tribes of Israel, the nation of Israel. That's the way that God worked. But from the advent of the Lord Jesus, the gospel goes out. It goes out to all peoples. And that, of course, was Paul's great calling, to take that gospel out and to preach it in the whole world. And, of course, that was the commission by the Lord Jesus of his disciples, to take the gospel, go into all the world, and preach the gospel. And that's new. We might assume that that's the way that God always worked, but it isn't. It's not the way he worked until the advent of the Lord Jesus. You and I would have been totally excluded from what God was doing unless we were Jewish up until the advent of the Lord Jesus. But now he comes in Christ, in grace, and this great message that is being preached through the apostles in the New Testament is a message that heaven is open to us, not by the works that we do, not by keeping law, but by resting in a Saviour who fulfilled that law and who died for us at the cross. And that is grace. Great riches at Christ's expense. Always remember the old Reverend Young from Kitmere Hill as he came to our school. And it was the days of the blackboard. And he wrote up grace. It was his lesson. Never forgotten it. I wish people
I wish I was as good at communicating to people as he was. And I didn't forget what I said, but I always remember what he said. And he just wrote it on the blackboard, G-R-A-C-E. And that was his lesson that day in religious education, grace. He says, what does it mean? Great riches at Christ's expense. And then he preached the gospel from it. And that's a good summary, isn't it? Great riches at Christ's expense. Maybe he'd been reading Ephesians 3 when he wrote that, because the Apostle Paul speaks about those unsearchable riches of Christ. Great riches at Christ's expense. And that is the very means of salvation. The salvation that you and I receive is not free, and it's not easy in the sense that it costs nothing. It's very expensive, but the cost has already been paid by Christ. And so we receive it freely, but Christ paid the price. Great riches at Christ's expense. It's a gift of God, isn't it? Freely we receive it, but at great cost has it been given. And so what does that take us to? I think that takes us to the fourth of the dispensations. We've got innocence, we've got conscience, we've got law, we've got grace. I would include a fifth one. I would call that the tribulation period. I think that's a distinctive dispensation. Not everybody agrees with that, but that's a seven-year period in which God pours out his judgment. And I would see that as distinctive from the time that we live in and in a future time, because we have divine judgment against the world. The Spirit of God in the church has been removed. So I would see that as a very distinctive period. We won't go too much into that, but I'm just mentioning it. The sixth of them, you'll find at the end of the book of Revelation, there is a 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus, in which his kingdom is established upon this world. There would appear to be the re-establishment of a temple, possibly of sacrifices as well, that would look back at Calvary. There will be sin, though, in the world, because there will be judgment at the end of the millennium. So that's a distinctive period of divine administration. And then finally, the seventh of the dispensations, I would suggest, is the final one that you come to in Revelation chapter 22, which we might refer to as the eternal state. That is forever. And God administers the universe in a perfect, sinless way forever. Not in the same way as the beginning of the Bible. We've actually grown greatly. We've moved from good to glorious by the time we reach the end of Revelation, but a final and distinctive way. So seven dispensations. It's interesting, by the way, that the word dispensation or oikonomia doesn't appear very much in the New Testament, but it is interesting if you were to get out your lectionary or your concordance or any of these new electronic gizmos, and if you were to look up that word dispensation or oikonomia in the New Testament, strangely enough, it's mentioned seven times. That's interesting. I thought that was interesting. But anyway, so seven dispensations, I would suggest, right the way through the Bible. And as you look at them, maybe that helps us to understand the distinctions that we have in the Bible. Why is it that at times God moves according to laws and judgment, and at times he moves according to grace? Well, because he's administering in different ways. God doesn't change. He is the same God. These are expressions of his character. And here, the Apostle Paul has been given this wonderful grace. Verse number 2, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words. That would take us on to the subject of the mysteries. I'm going to just draw a line under that, because that is really quite a big subject, and I think that's not one just to stick on at the end, but one that maybe we should deal with separately, maybe next week, God willing, because there are 14 mysteries, and I've already given you seven dispensations, so that's far too much, isn't it, for us to take in this evening. But we notice perhaps then in conclusion the perspective that Paul has. I think that's very helpful, isn't it? The perspective that Paul has on his suffering, that through those prison cells, through those prison bars, he sees a plan and a purpose. He sees over everything that is happening a sovereign God who's in control, working out his purposes for his glory. He sees the hand of God, the power of God in those experiences. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence this evening with thanksgiving. We thank thee that thou art a God of order. We thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God who has a plan and a purpose. We see our Father in the individual life, like that of the Apostle Paul. Sometimes, our Father, we feel that we're banging our head against a brick wall, maybe not making much progress. Maybe, like the Apostle Paul, at times we peer through bars of the prison window, and we wonder why.
And yet we thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God who is sovereign and who works out his purpose according to his own plans. And perhaps we get a little glimpse of that in what was happening there with the Apostle Paul as we read his very letter that he wrote in that cell even this evening, and as billions of others have been blessed in the reading of that ministry. And we thank thee, our Father, that the great work that was being done did not completely depend upon Paul at all. He was merely being used as a means, as a conduit for the grace of God. And we thank thee, our Father, that thou didst build thy church, as the Saviour has said. We thank thee, our Father, that that order is seen not only in individual lives, but we see it right the way through the Word of God, in the way in which our God administers this universe, from the days of innocence to conscience to law to grace, even in a day future to tribulation and to millennial reign, and ultimately and finally to the eternal state. Thou art a God of order, and the plan and purpose has been set out. We offer thanks, our Father, for our Saviour. We do pray, Father, that thou would bless the Word of God to us this evening, encouraging our hearts as we rest in thy plan and thy purpose, even in the midst of our problems and difficulties. And we offer thanks, our Father, for Christ, in Jesus' name. Amen.